Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin were three of the most influential leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Unfortunately, they did not always get along. Luther and Zwingli, in particular, had a terrible disagreement over the Lord's Supper. Luther believed the presence of Jesus was genuinely in the bread and cup. Now, the bread and cup was not the physical body and blood of Jesus, but Luther believed Jesus was spiritually present in, with, and under the elements. Zwingli completely disagreed. Zwingli taught that the elements were a picture of the body and blood of Jesus, but that Jesus was not uniquely present, either physically or spiritually, in the bread or the wine. And so each man wrote books to defend his own view and to disprove the others. A meeting in the 1530s was called between the Protestant church leaders in Europe to discuss various doctrinal differences. Luther and Zwingli were both present, and after discussing several other matters, there were several days of discussion, the group began to discuss the Lord's Supper. And they discussed this issue for 3 days, but Luther and Zwingli could not come to agreement. The meeting ended with them as far apart as ever on the issue. The division was so severe that Luther left convinced Zwingli was not a true Christian. And this division between Luther and Zwingli really was tragic. And in one sense, it continues today. So that the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper remains quite distinct from other Protestant views. Many Baptist and Bible churches hold to something like the Zwinglian view. And there are many others that hold to a third major view. And so this issue about the Lord's Supper continues to be debated between sincere believers today. Now, in all of these differences and debates, Luther and Zwingli were not being pig-headed in their stubbornness about this issue. They both recognized the supreme importance of the Lord's Supper. They knew that their beliefs about the Lord's Supper connected directly to their beliefs about Jesus, salvation, grace, and faith. And so this matter of communion remains of great importance to us today, because it still shapes how we view Christ and our salvation. It still reflects how we view Christ and salvation. And so communion is a subject that we should always treat with great seriousness. The book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to get to our text here, so just hold on for a few minutes, so I'll get there. The book of 1 Corinthians is the only biblical book outside of the four Gospels which speaks about the Lord's Supper. The books of Corinthians were penned by the Apostle Paul. They were written to the church in Corinth, which was troubled by many severe problems. One of those problems was the misuse of the Lord's Supper. And this Corinthian communion confusion weighed heavily on Paul's mind. And we can see that because as we read the letter to the Corinthians, he mentions the Lord's Supper while he's discussing other problems before he ever gets to the point where he intends to correct their misuse of the Lord's Supper. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul pointed to communion when he instructed the Corinthians to remove from the church a man who was involved in immorality. He referenced communion again in chapter 10 while instructing them about the problem of eating meat offered to idols. And then in chapter 11, he corrects the problems in their communion service. But 1 Corinthians 10 is where I'm going to begin read this morning. But before I read our primary text, I do need to give a little bit more background information. Because Paul is not teaching about communion directly in chapter 10. Rather, he's teaching about how Christians should think about eating things which had been offered to idols. Now, I know that's not a big issue we face in America, but it was a major issue in Corinth and in the ancient world. It's still an issue in places around the world today. But this discussion takes up three chapters of 1 Corinthians. It begins in chapter 8 and continues all the way through the first verse of chapter 11. And the basic issue is this. Some Corinthian believers believed that they had the liberty to eat meat that had been offered to idols, and other Corinthian believers did not. And so this was a situation that they would have had to face on a regular basis, because it was very common in Corinth and in other cities in that time for people to be invited to a feast which would be end up being dedicated to a pagan deity. So you might be invited to your neighbor's house for a meal and show up and realize that they're dedicating this meal to Zeus. It was also very common to find in the market meat offered for sale that had first been offered at a temple to one of the pagan gods. And so some Corinthians felt the freedom to eat any meat, no matter where the meal was or where the meat had come from. Others did not have that freedom. Who was right? That's the question that Paul spends three chapters answering. And we can answer the question and break up his answer into three major parts. First, he says, do not do anything which would cause a fellow believer to do something he believes to be wrong. So what Paul says in chapters 8 and 9 is restrain your liberties lest your example encourage someone else to do something that he doesn't think he should do, that he's not sure he has the liberty to do. So do not do anything which would cause a fellow believer to violate his conscience. Second, do not have any part in idolatry. And then the third is do not be over scrupulous in examining your meal's origin. So if you don't know the meat's history, eat it without worrying about where it came from. I really like that one. Just eat it. However, if another person tells you the meat has been offered to idols, do not eat it. And this wraps it back around to the first principle. You do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you that that meat had been offered to idols. Now, our focus this morning is the second principle. Do not have any part in idolatry. And this is essential to our understanding of the nature of communion. What do we do when we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 helps us understand that. And so he is developing this principle regarding idolatry in the first 22 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The key truth is that when we participate in a worshipful meal, we join in fellowship with the spirits or being or deity being worshipped. So now let's read verses 16 and 17. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, he's drawing the positive example here. But ultimately, what Paul is saying in these 22 verses is that to participate in a feast to a false god is to enter into fellowship with idolatry and the spiritual powers behind the idol. So that Paul is teaching in these 22 verses that a union is formed between worshipers and the powers being worshipped. And he is drawing a direct connection between eating and drinking and worship. Now, I know that we typically do not think about meals as an act of worship. But that's exactly what was going on in Corinth. And it is something that Paul is saying, yes, there are meals that are acts of worship. And when you enter one of those worship meals, you do not just enter into a meal, but you enter into fellowship with who or what you're worshiping. So that back in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the children of Israel and a fellowship that they have together when he says they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. And he tells us that rock that was Christ, that rock from which the rivers of water poured out, that rock was Christ. And he's saying they ate and drank of God and of God the Son. And he's saying there's a fellowship there. I don't have time to draw that out more fully, but he says there's a fellowship there. Verse 7, he then ties their idolatry to the eating and drinking. He says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and they made that golden calf and they worshiped, they had a worship meal together. And what Paul is saying, the whole point he is making is that when you eat of a God's food, or you eat of food that has been dedicated to a God, you enter into fellowship with that deity. If you eat and drink of the food given to you by Jehovah, then you have fellowship with him. If you eat and drink of food dedicated to a golden calf or to Athena or to any other deity, then you have fellowship with that idol. Now, at this point, the educated Christian might raise an objection, and Paul answers that objection here because the Christian knows idols are just lifeless lumps of metal and wood. How can a person enter into fellowship with an inanimate object and a figment of somebody's imagination? Because Baal is not real. Zeus is not real. Odin does not exist. I cannot enter into fellowship with that which does not exist. And Paul agrees somewhat with that assessment. Yes, idols are nothing, but he also says that's not the full picture. He goes on and says that the God itself is not real, but there are demonic forces, real demonic forces that are truly involved in idolatry. So look down in verse 20. He says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So Thor, Molech, they're not real. They're figments of somebody's imagination. But there is, behind those myths, there are real demonic powers. And so to participate in idol worship in any way is to associate with the demonic. Now, this does not mean that all who participate in idol worship will be possessed by demons or that they are giving themselves over to demonic control. We don't need to fear, even today, that if I accidentally eat something that's been dedicated to a god, that I'm somehow going to ingest a demonic control. That's not the case. But what Paul is saying is that participation in a feast to the gods is a fellowship of worship in which the person is more than a mere spectator. So this one who participates in a pagan meal enters into an actual relationship and camaraderie with the demonic. So he says, do not eat meat offered to idols, because by doing so, you are a participant in idol worship. The Christian with liberty and knowledge in this matter might think he is just sitting down to a meal with his neighbors, but Paul says no, he is actually sitting down to a meal with demons. And so don't do it. And here's the point this morning. A meal to the gods is fellowship with demons. But the Lord's Supper is fellowship with Christ and His people. So that if you sit down to a meal dedicated to the gods, you truly enter into fellowship with them. When you sit down together with the people of God to enjoy a feast prescribed by God in memorial of the Son of God, you enter into a genuine communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. So that verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? In communion, we truly commune with Jesus. Now, I do not mean that Jesus has a unique physical or spiritual presence in the elements. I completely agree with Zwingli in this respect. So when Jesus said to his disciples, this is my body, he said that as a figure of speech, in the same way that he said, I am the door. We know Jesus is not a literal door, nor is he literally present in any door, anywhere. It's a figure of speech describing something about him. Likewise, when Jesus presents them the juice and the bread and says, this is my body, there's a figure of speech there. They're not physically or spiritually the body and blood of Jesus. They are representatives which remind us of him. So we do not believe that Jesus is uniquely present in the elements, but when we take part in this remembrance of Jesus, we do enter into a genuine fellowship with Jesus. Now, I will say again, the means of this fellowship is unique. It's limited to the church gathering. But the actual fellowship is not that unique. It's the same kind of fellowship we enjoy with God when you pray, or when you read your Bible, or when you do good works, or when you proclaim the gospel, when you go and you work to obey God and to draw close with God. You enjoy a fellowship with God. And so there's not a fellowship that's reserved only for the Lord's Supper. But rather, in the Lord's Supper, we enjoy this fellowship with God together. We enjoy a great privilege, genuine fellowship with our Lord and Savior. And in this setting, we enjoy it in the company of others. It's a real fellowship. I want to remind us that you do not gain fellowship with Jesus by taking part in the Lord's Supper. We only have true fellowship with Jesus through salvation. And salvation is only received through faith in Jesus, this faith which trusts Him and Him alone to take away all sin. Communion is not a creator of fellowship. It is an expression of fellowship. It is an enjoyment of a fellowship which already exists. But without the already established relationship with God through salvation, this meal is empty. But the believer, when he comes to communion, he enters into it with a weighty relationship that loads these very simple elements with rich significance. It is the existing fellowship that gives some of the, that gives much of the weight to this service. It makes it a true fellowship with Him. When I go out to eat with Ruth at Culver's, that interaction is loaded with much more meaning than it can possibly have with anyone else. Because we have behind that simple, overpriced meal a long relationship, a history of a relationship, a history of growing in a relationship so that we can sit together at that meal and we can enjoy the expression of a relationship that is deep and is significant. And much more so than I can have with anybody else. I've gone to Culver's with a bunch of people. But none of them do I have the kind of relationship and do I have the kind of meal as that which I have with my wife. And likewise, a Christian, when we gather together around the Lord's table, we are enjoying this unique expression of a relationship with Jesus. The history of your salvation fills communion with importance to you, so that as you think back to how God opened your eyes and drew you to Himself, you think of His work in your life. It gives weight to this expression of the relationship. Your history with Jesus after your salvation weights communion with great significance as you think back to how He has taught you and shaped you and grown you, how He has carried you through the dark trials, how He has blessed you with rich blessings. As you think of the relationship that you currently enjoy with Jesus, it gives great weight and delight into this expression of that relationship, into this fellowship with Him. The suffering and death of Jesus depicted by this time, it loads communion with the greatest of significance. So that as we think about the body and the blood of Jesus, as we meditate on His suffering, it reminds us that this is much, much, much more than just a wafer and a little bit of juice. This is something of greatest importance. Because this time reminds us of the true cost and the true worth of our relationship with Jesus. But not only do we have fellowship with Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we also have fellowship with one another. That's what he's driving at in verse 17. We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What he is saying is that the Lord's Supper is truly communion, not just with Christ, but with one another, because we share together in Jesus. So that we share today a relationship with one another, because we all share a relationship with Jesus. You think of where you came from. This morning, last year, last 10, 20 years, what brought you to the UP? For every one of us, there's different stories. Some of you were born and raised here. Many of us migrated here. But more importantly, what brought you to these people? Why are you here gathered with these individuals? Why do you know one another? Now, I know some of you work together or have worked together. But many of us, our entirety of our fellowship is the fact that we go to church together. But it's so much more than that. The entirety of our fellowship is that we share together in Christ. So that as we gather in the church building on Sundays and we interact with one another, we are interacting with others who are part of Christ. We know them to be a brother and a sister. We know them to be a member of the same body, if you will, a digit on the same hand. We know that we have together a deep fellowship, an eternal fellowship in the church because we are all together in Christ. And what Paul is pointing out in verse 17 is not just that the fellowship here is between, in communion, is between the individual Christian and Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not isolated and individualistic. It's not a one-on-one thing. The Lord's Supper is communal. It's a gathering. That, by the way, is one reason why I don't do private communion services in hospital rooms, or we don't even live stream our communion services online, or the taking of the elements online, because this is not something to do at home by yourself. It's something to do with the people of God in fellowship together. Because this fellowship is fellowship with believers who are present. And in communion, we are showing that we share something in common. We are showing the basis of our fellowship, and we illustrate that fellowship with the common bread. That's what he's talking about. We all partake of that one bread. So the bread you eat this morning, it's going to be broken into little pieces. And already, so you're not having, we're not having everybody, you know, put their grubby fingers all over it. It's all broken into little pieces already. But that bread is actually one piece that was baked, cut, and then broken, so that we together are all sharing of the same bread. You did not bring in your own communion bread this morning. We didn't give you instructions to bake your favorite variety of communion bread and bring it with you for you to enjoy, but rather we share a common piece of bread. In illustration, an expression of the commonality we have in the bread of life, in Jesus Himself. So it's not, our fellowship is not based on the fact that we share bread together, or share a hymnal together, or share a space together. Our fellowship is based on the fact that we share Christ together. And so this corporate meal is designed to express and strengthen the fellowship we have with one another. And yet at the same time, our fellowship and communion is not focused on one another, so that we do not primarily look around at each other while we eat and drink together. We see each other out of the corner of our eyes, but our gaze is focused on Christ. Our fellowship is focused around a single common point, our Savior, so that we together and simultaneously look upward. And by sharing that same focus, we truly share with one another. C.S. Lewis described true friendship as two people able to look together at the same thing. So that he said, friends are side by side, absorbed by a common interest. We share together a true communion with one another by considering together the same common interest in the glorious Son of God who gave himself for us. And this is no trivial fellowship. This is not like some shared entertainment. By looking together at Jesus, we are doing something categorically different than looking together at a movie or musician. As Christians, we are sharing together a common love, passion, devotion, adoration, and worship of a single person, of a single God. We share together a union with the same God who saved us from the same condemnation and sin through the same death of Jesus. We place the same faith in Jesus by believing the same gospel. Our fellowship together is not trivial or incidental. It is substantial and essential. And it's not a fleeting fellowship. It's not like that we may share in a stadium when we're surrounded by strangers at a ball game. There's truly a fellowship together at a game. But that fellowship lasts as long as the game. When we truly hold Christ in common, we have a relationship together that is weighty and lasting, so that our fellowship extends beyond the end of the service. Our fellowship even extends beyond this life. It extends into eternity. We are bound together forever by the death, resurrection, and return of Jesus, so that we have a lasting fellowship together because we all possess the same eternal Holy Spirit. The same Word of God is at work in our hearts. We are all being changed into the same image of the same person, so that we all share together in the same hope of heaven. We are being built together into the same temple of God. So when we come together in communion and we take part of these elements, it's not a ritual of fellowship, but it's a real fellowship that has profound implications on the way that we live our lives together. So that by eating and drinking together, we enter into true communion with Jesus and into real communion with one another. Now, in doing so, we must remember the elements as our images of Jesus. They're not Jesus himself. We do not repeat the crucifixion in the breaking of the bread or the pouring out of the cup. We memorialize it, but we do not duplicate it. These elements and the taking of them are symbols to help us remember Jesus and his suffering for our salvation. The pouring out of the drink and the breaking up of the bread are symbols of the pouring out and breaking up of the blood and body of Jesus. So this service is not a physical or spiritual repetition of Jesus' suffering and death. We do not eat and drink Jesus in substance. We eat and drink in memorial. Now, some protest that this view strips the Lord's Supper of all its significance. But we all know. We know that a symbol is viewed many times as having importance and value quite similar to the thing it symbolizes. So we don't treat the American flag as a mere symbol. The principles of a constitutional republic, the wisdom of the founding fathers, and the blood of the Minutemen do not have to be present in the American flag for us to see it as a worthwhile symbol of the nation. The flag is honorable because it is a symbol. That's what gives it an honor. It's a symbol and a reflection of that which is incredibly honorable. And this is much, much more true of the Lord's Supper. Jesus does not have to be uniquely present, and the crucifixion does not have to be repeated for this symbol to have importance. This symbol is of greatest worth because of who it represents. And it is the weight of this memorial which should cause us to treat this time with great seriousness. We dare not trivialize it. We must not make it a mere form or ritual. We must not do this without thought or care. We must do all we can to appropriately honor the one remembered in this meal. We must lock our focus on Jesus. And last thing I would say, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, just very quickly here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we are told, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. The word translated proclaim is most often used in the New Testament of the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't mean preaching of the gospel, but it's used most of the time, the vast majority of the time, to speak of those who are preaching the gospel. What Paul is saying is communion preaches. Communion preaches the gospel. So by taking part in communion, we preach to each other the death of Jesus. We portray in our actions what the Roman soldiers and Jewish servants did to Jesus. We crush beneath our teeth, between our teeth, the bread to show that the body of Jesus was crushed, broken, and bruised for our healing from sin. We empty the contents of the cup to show that Jesus' blood was poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. We take these elements into ourselves. We receive them within to show that salvation is only ours when we receive into our hearts Jesus and the work He has done for us. In the taking of these elements, we proclaim Jesus and what He did for our salvation and how a person receives salvation. And the seriousness of this memorial requires that we take part rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:29 speaks of those who took part in an unworthy manner. It warns against taking unworthily. And we ask, what does that mean? How do I take part unworthily so I can avoid it? Well, the entirety of 1 Corinthians teaches us what it means to come worthily to our Lord's Supper. And I would summarize that in three main points. We come worthily when we come in a right relationship with our fellow believers. We come worthily when we come right with one another. If you are divided from another believer and you have not pursued reconciliation, you need to seek to repair that relationship before you take part in the Lord's Supper. That's actually the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 11, is broken relationships. They must be fixed. So if you are selfishly pursuing your own gain above that of another's, you need to repent, humble yourself, and then take part in the Lord's Supper. We also come worthily, not only when we're in a right relationship with each other, but when we come in obedience to God. If you are living in known sin, you need to forsake that sin before taking part in the Lord's Supper. I don't mean if you committed sin. We all sin. We all sin today. We are all guilty. It's not that we come before God being momentarily not a sinner. Rather, the issue is, are you continuing in willful sin? Are you holding on to something that you know you must forsake? And the current book of Corinthians tells us it may be idolatry. It may be immorality, it may be selfishness, it may be greed, it may be any other willful sin. But if you're holding on to it, repent. Forsake that willful sin. Then take the Lord's Supper. So we come worthily when we come in a right relationship with each other, when we come in obedience, and then when we come in earnestness to remember the death of the Lord. It warns us of this, verses 28 and 29, those carefully examining themselves. And he warns of those that are not considering the body and blood of Jesus. We must come earnestly. We must take this time seriously. So that you use this time as an opportunity to think deeply about Jesus and His salvation for you. However you do this, for some it may be thinking through the words of a hymn, like the old rugged cross. You may think about the historical details of Jesus' trial, betrayal, beatings, scourgings, and crucifixion. You may remember or read through biblical passages that talk about Jesus' death, like Isaiah 53 or John 19. You may think about doctrinal truths about salvation, like substitutionary atonement, justification, propitiation, or redemption. But whatever you do, think seriously about the death of Jesus. Remember his suffering for your salvation, and then enjoy the fellowship that you have with him and with one another in communion.